In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, we have the story, the prophecy, that in the time that Christ is going to come, certain things will happen. In verse 3 of Isaiah 40, it says, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for your God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places like a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And in the Gospel of Mark, we have the story of its fulfillment. Mark begins with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he continues, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came." And so John came. The story of John the Baptist is integrally tied into the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. In Sunday school this morning, we were looking at the Gospel of Luke. And in the first chapter, it doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. It begins with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and of his birth. "For he is the one who is this messenger that comes before the Messiah." And so John the Baptist constitutes within himself the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah and this preparation for the coming of Messiah. Now, of course, as we talked last week, people don't always understand exactly what Scripture is saying to them. Throughout the Gospels, we have people quite often asking, "John the Baptist, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? What are you here in the world?" And John never really directly responds in terms of what he is. But later on, Jesus Christ, when asked, really affirms that John was, in fact, the Elijah reborn, that he was, in fact, the precursor to the Messiah. And in fact, he says that in a way, the kingdom of God begins not with the ministry of Jesus Christ, but the kingdom of God begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. The two are integrally linked in what takes place. And the role of John the Baptist is made very clear. The angel Gabriel says it when he announces John the Baptist's birth to Zechariah. Zechariah announces it in the hymn of Zechariah that comes in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The idea is that he is going to be one who goes out and calls people to repentance. As it says in Mark 1, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And the response to his preaching was overwhelming. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John went and preached to them repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What he's seeking to do is to bring Israel back to the God that they had so easily forgiven. In a way, John the Baptist we might think of as the Billy Sunday, the Billy Graham, the Amy Semple McPherson. He's the one going out doing this crowd and talking to the crowd and bringing them to faith, bringing them to an understanding of their necessity for repentance for how they have fallen short of what God has called them to be and to do. We sometimes get a little bit confused because the word baptism is used here, and we, of course, practice baptism. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The baptism of John is a very distinctly different baptism. It is rooted more in the traditions of Judaism, particularly in the idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness. We know throughout the Old Testament that if you came into contact with dead people, if you ate things you weren't supposed to eat, if you came in contact with blood, if you came in contact with dead bodies, you would be rendered ritually impure. And it would be necessary for you to wash yourself and to present yourself and say, I have been cleansed of this dirt, of this filth. But it also could be tied to the idea of personal behavior. We know primarily that among the Jews, when one committed a sin, the primary thing one did was to make a sacrifice. One would meet the ritual obligations of the temple and go and sacrifice a sheep or a goat or a pigeon to get rid of the sin and the taint that's upon you. But what John the Baptist is reminding them, and it's a voice that is always there throughout the Old Testament, but often not heard, is that God tells them it's not about your sacrifices, it is about the change of heart that you're going to have. And John's baptism becomes a visual representation, a physical representation of this change of heart of the people of Israel. It is a symbolic gesture by which they say, I am turning from what I was to becoming who God wants me to be, living out and being the person that God wants me to be. I was thinking about this in terms of Advent. Because in Advent, one of the things we're doing is, of course, kind of preparing for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, which, of course, we know has already occurred. But yet, we symbolically reenact and remember that time before Jesus came. Which means that for each of us, Advent to a certain extent is also meant to be a time of repentance. Everyone gathered here today, I think, would lay claim to the name of Christ, would refer to themselves as Christian, but also, in all honesty, would admit that they have been imperfect in the living out of their faith. And that's why built into the Christian year, we have periods of time like Advent and Lent where we are supposed to go back and look at ourselves, look at our hearts, and see have we truly been the people that God has called us to be. So in Advent here, we have a call to look at our own lives. Just as John called upon the people of Israel to look upon their own lives. And see, are they living the life that God has called them to live? And where they have fallen short, have repentance. And know that in that repentance comes the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That's kind of the symbolic aspect of Advent and the role of John the Baptist in this. We have 4 weeks to slow down and to think about our relationship with God and what we can do to improve our relationship with God. But this week, as I was looking at this text, I suddenly started thinking about it in another way as well. This is the people of Israel expecting their Messiah to come. And as I said last week, they really didn't know what to expect. They didn't know exactly what this Messiah was going to be like. And I was thinking about who was preparing for the coming of the Messiah back at this point in time. And I think many people in Israel were preparing for the coming of the Messiah, but they were preparing in very different ways. If I think of the priests and the Pharisees, What were the Pharisees primarily concerned about? They were concerned about keeping the rule of the law, every jot and tittle, making sure that they didn't get the gnat in their water that they would eat that was unclean. They got very much into a sense of personal purity. And that's how they viewed themselves as preparing for the coming of the Lord. Now, in a sense, that maybe seems like what John is calling people to do. Okay? Live the life that God has called you to lead. But I don't know how many of you remember John's attitude towards the Pharisees. What did John say when the Pharisees came to him out in the desert? You vipers. Okay? He calls them vipers. He condemns them for being hypocrites in what they had done. In the Gospel of Luke, in the third chapter, he says this. He said, therefore, to the crowds who came to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming retribution, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not start telling yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I tell you, God can raise children for Abraham from these stones. Yet even now the axe is being laid to the root of the trees, so that any tree failing to produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown on the fire. Notice what he's saying. It's not just about repentance. It's also about living. It's also about being who God wants you to be. And so those who are preparing for the coming of the Messiah and put all of their emphasis upon the law, he often refers to them as being hypocrites because they do everything in the law, but yet they don't love those who are around them. And so he rejects this idea that that is the preparation we need. There were some in Israel at this time. Simon, one of the disciples, belonged to this group. The Zealots. The Zealots were preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And how were they preparing? They were gathering weapons. They were training to fight. Because just as we talked about last week, many of the people of Israel thought the primary purpose of the coming of Messiah was to defeat the Roman Empire and put the Jews in charge. And so when God comes, he's going to need an army, and we're going to be prepared. We're going to be the army that he needs. The reality is that probably in John's time, the vast majority of people, Israel, weren't paying attention. They were leading their lives and living every day. Their preparations probably were preparations of this world. They were concerned in terms of preparation. Do I have enough food? Do I have enough money? Do I have the things that's going to make me be able to live my life the way I want to live my life? And so their preparations are very worldly. Others put a stress upon behavior. Others put a stress on being prepared to follow a great military commander to victory. But after John has repudiated them here in the third chapter of Luke, the people ask him a question. They go, okay, well, if it's not about me doing these things, what is it about? What am I supposed to do to prepare for the coming of the Lord? This is what he says, starting in verse 10. When all the people asked him, what must we do then? He answered, anyone who has two tunics must share the one who has with the one who has none, and anyone who has something to eat must do the same. There were tax collectors too who came for baptism, and these said to him, Master, what must we do? He said to them, exact no more than the appointed rate. Some soldiers asked him in their turn, what about us? What must we do? He said to them, no intimidation, no extortion, be content with your pay. Look at what he says here. Be generous. Be honest. And to the soldiers, don't depend upon force, but be satisfied with what you have. I think this came to me because we live in times that are kind of troubled. They certainly seem at least a bit more troubled than when I was a kid here in the world. And I think people are very anxious and very fearful. And I think in the world you have a lot of people who are saying we've got to be prepared. And I've been thinking about that because to a certain extent we live in the same time as these people lived in when John was there. We know Christ has come, but what do we expect? That Christ will return. Christ is coming back. So preparing for the coming of Christ is not just a historical remembrance. It is also a present-day reality. Now, it's complex for us as Christians because I think people, because of their eschatology, have very different views of what's going to happen next. Some people who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church are thinking the next big event is the church is going to be taken away. So how do you prepare in that event? Well, you lead a righteous life, you follow God, you do what God wants you to do, and God's going to reward you by taking you away. It's interesting to me that that theology, I think, tends to lead to kind of an inward-looking theology, that it's all about me and my behavior, and it's about God choosing to have me enter into his kingdom. And I think a lot of people who fall into that way of thinking, their Christianity becomes very personal. It's very much about how do I live. And in a way, I think sometimes it can become reflective of the Pharisees, becoming perhaps overly concerned with personal behavior at the loss of care and compassion for others. On the other hand, if you're a post-tribulation rapture of the church person, the next thing you're expecting is the tribulation, and everything's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Everything's going to fall apart. And how do you prepare for everything to fall apart? I don't know how many of you have seen some of these shows on TV, Doomsday Preppers. What do? They gather food. They make sure they've got a basement full of food to get them through the bad times that are coming. I think some Christians kind of believe in that as well. Even ones who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I think, like to double down, make sure they've got everything they need to survive through the bad times. And of course, if you watch these doomsday preppers and these different shows, their preparations also have a lot to do with the acquiring of guns and weapons to make sure that I can defend myself. It's been troubling to me sometimes in Facebook. I see even pastors I know and pastors I respect talking about how important it is that they own a gun to protect them and their family. It's a form of preparation. Is it really the preparation that we do for the coming of Christ? There are others, including myself, who unfortunately are unbridled optimists. I should have lived in the 1800s. In the 1800s, the theory wasn't about the removal of the church, the rapture of the church. The emphasis wasn't upon the tribulation and the terrible things that were going to come. The emphasis was upon the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is also promised at the end of time. And in the 1800s, Christians throughout the world said, "What can we do to hasten the kingdom of God? How can we live to help create God's kingdom here on earth. And so Christians throughout the United States and the world went out and marched and fought to end slavery because they looked at the world and said slavery is not part of God's kingdom. They looked at how we dealt with people who were mentally ill, and they said in the kingdom of God we would do better with those who are mentally ill. And they sought to build asylums and to take care of those people. They looked at prisons and saw how prisons didn't rehabilitate people, but they were merely places of punishment. And so they reformed our prison system. And even more, they created mission societies. All the great mission societies we have in the world have their origins in the 1800s. It's kind of interesting, particularly among Protestants, mission work wasn't very popular in the first 200-300 years of the Protestant denominations. But in the midst of the 1800s, they said, what's the greatest thing we can do to build the kingdom of God is to take the good news of Jesus Christ out to the world. And they created the African Inland Mission and the China Mission. They started groups like Wycliffe to translate the Bible. All of these things were part of an optimistic belief that we can welcome Christ back into his kingdom by being the people that he wants us to be. I grant it's probably an unwarranted optimism. The fact is, prison reform made things better, but it didn't solve everything. The mental hospitals they created were better than what existed before, but they did tend to dehumanize and not make things great. We ended slavery, but we couldn't end racism. They fought for peace, but yet World War I came upon us, and the Christian nations of the world showed their ability to kill others in massive amounts and massive quantities. And I think many of those changes discouraged the Christian world, and our theology changed away from one of optimism to one more of pessimism. The belief that we really can't make the world a better place. And if we can't make the world a better place, then the easiest thing becomes to save ourselves. And I think we sometimes develop a lifeboat mentality of being in the lifeboat and feeling safe and secure, but also fearful of everything that's going on around us in the midst of this. And so we're still faced with the question of how do we prepare? I think ultimately what I want to leave you with here, and to a certain extent I think it fits with whatever your eschatology is, let's say that the next thing's the rapture of the church. How best could we prepare for that? Is our emphasis needing to be upon us? Or maybe our emphasis should be upon those who would be left behind. What can we do to help them understand their need for Christ in that time? What can we do and leave behind as a legacy for them of our Christian love and our Christian compassion? If the next great thing to come is the tribulation and everything's going to fall apart, is our emphasis meant then to be upon saving ourselves? Or if we really believe that the world is going to face a famine, are we going to be like Joseph, building up the granaries prepared to feed the hungry people of the world? And if we think Christ is coming to inaugurate his kingdom, don't we want to perhaps try and be people who are prepared for his kingdom and living out what he's called us to do, loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might, and loving our neighbor as ourselves? I have a hard time imagining that the right preparation for the coming of the Messiah is to accumulate worldly goods. I don't see how it makes any benefit if Christ shows up and we look and say, look, God, how much money I have in the bank. I'm ready for you. It doesn't do any good to have big barns full of food and say, God, I'm ready for your coming. Look, I've got all this food laid up and stored here ready for you to come. I don't think God's going to be impressed if he shows up and our great response is, ah, I'm ready for your coming. I've got lots of guns and bullets here. I'm ready to kill whoever you want to have me kill. I'm prepared. Or is the preparation supposed to be what John said? Sharing our tunics with those who don't have, sharing our food with those who don't have, being honest with one another, eschewing power when we use it only for our own gain. I think that's hard for us. I think it's hard for us for a very particular reason. We're human. We know our own imperfections and we know the imperfections of the world. And I think ultimately, to a certain extent, it becomes a question of faith. I think it becomes a question of faith because who does God say we should rely on? On him. How often do we want to hedge our bets? Rather than putting our faith in God, well, we're going to make sure we got enough laid aside to take care of ourselves. Going to make sure I have what I need to protect myself. Because while I may go to church on Sunday and sing that I rest in the palm of his hand, I'm not absolutely sure. And so I'm going to take care of myself. I'm going to protect my family. I'm going to do all these things. I know I'm probably overly optimistic, but I think to a certain extent, pastors are called to be overly optimistic. To put an undue amount of faith in the fact that God will watch over us and care for us. And if we do what God calls us to do, to love God and to love one another, in the end, God will make all things work out for us. If we put our faith in ourselves and our preparations for what is to come, I think we're looking into failure and looking into difficulty. So what's the end of the message? Love one another. Be the people that God has called you to be. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Those who need help, help them. Don't worry about how much you have. Don't build bigger barns. Don't unduly worry about your righteousness and forget about the needs of others. And in a way, isn't that what Christmas is all about? Even for those who aren't Christians, it's a period of time where you take the emphasis off yourself and you put it on others. You think about those who don't have, and you think about what you can do. I think in the Christmas season, we see the greatest outpouring of Christianity in the world, not just by Christians, but by all people who've heard the message of care and the message of love. And I think that's the ultimate preparation, to be who God has called us to be. It was true of the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, and it's true for us today. We often say, come, Lord Jesus, come. How are we preparing for that reality? What are we doing to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord? Let that always be on our heart and in our mind so that we may be the people that he has called us to be and the people he will call his good and faithful servants in the end.